Hi.
Hi there.
Thanks. I mean, someone said hi back. Yeah. That's nice. Yeah. Nothing weird about coming up on stage and looking everybody in the eye and saying hi, and everybody just looking at you, the crickets. Hi.
Hi.
It's good to see you guys. First of all, I'm glad you're here. I'm really, really glad you're here. Denise and I and our family put some roots down into this church a couple years back, and for whatever reason, last Sunday, felt like the roots finally found that soil. Like really, really found it. I'm excited to be here with you guys. Thank you, Jenny, for last week. Collectively, I think we could all probably say thank you, those of you that were here. And I just said say thank you. I didn't say clap. Sorry. But yeah, thanks. Something that Jenny did really well, you guys, and something that Catherine and I really honor and want to continue, is we think that Jenny really set us up for a fantastic conversation that this community is going to have moving forward. What we're not doing, what Jenny didn't do, what Catherine and I aren't going to do today is tell you why you need to come to the same conclusions that we've come to. We're not here to tell you that as a church we all have to believe this. That's not what this thing is about at all. In fact, it's part of our values, right? Is we want to wrestle and study and still do it while loving Jesus and loving one another while we wrestle through this topic. Because for some of us, this topic that we're doing last Sunday and today and then continue talking about for a while, affirming and inclusion, for some of you, this is a really easy talk-it. Talk-it? For some of you, this is an easy conversation, and it's not that big of a deal for you. Maybe you're feeling, some of you might be feeling like, it's about time, church. It's about time, right? We've been fighting for this for a while. Some of us in here, maybe we've been taught completely different. We've grown up in a culture, in a system that is completely different. And in order to change those thoughts, whether you recognize it or not, for some of you, that's going to be an identity crisis because these are thoughts and conclusions that you have had and held true for decades, probably. And in that belief system, sometimes that is often wrapped up in how we see ourselves and our own identity. So I just want to say for those of you that this is already a hard conversation starting last Sunday, I just want you to hear that I love you. Catherine loves you. Jenny loves you. Brian White loves you. Bob loves you. Like the whole teaching team, we love you. We're not trying to do anything or hoodwink y'all. We just want to lovingly encourage you to be open to what the Spirit of God is doing. Amen? Cool. So when we started this concept and this idea of, when we started like, as a teaching team talking about this and saying, okay, this is where the position or the direction we want to move, Jenny volunteered to share part of her journey and part of her story. That was very intentional. We don't want to jump up here and just jump right into the texts and maybe teach us some apologetics on how to argue one side or the other. We think that that comes way down the line, that right now it's just about talking and understanding kind of where we're all sitting. With that being said, Catherine and I, our idea was to continue that conversation with you. And what I just want you guys to know, like, this is an email. Like, what's happening today literally was an email between Catherine and I about, okay, so we got this funky idea to team teach, let's do this together. And then Catherine's like, okay, Wayne, dreamer, what does this mean, right? Okay, so what does that actually mean? Because, yeah, you like cool stuff, but, like, what does that actually mean? And so we have decided, really, like, just kind of our email was the outline. Catherine sent me an email. In that, she asked, okay, what are we going to do, Wayne? Like, you know, let's make sure that we're being wise about this. She printed out, like, her story, her own historical journey with this subject. And then what I really liked about Catherine, and if any of you have had interactions with Catherine, you probably know this about her. She's so thoughtful and so intentional. And so after the few pages of like her story that she shared in this email, then it was like, here are the points I really want our community to walk away with, right? These are the things I want them to be thinking about. Again, none of it was, we want you walking away with three ways to argue all six or seven of the chapters in Scripture that talk about homosexuality. That was not any of our goals. Our goals is that you'd walk away with this, maybe thinking about it a little bit differently. And I thought her goals were beautiful. And so what we're going to do is Catherine is going to share a little bit of her story on how she, like her journey, how she's come to these conclusions. I'm going to piggyback on that. Right? Jenny did it. Catherine did it. I'm going to do it. Tell you a little bit about how we've kind of, our own journey, how we've come here. And then there's a handful of things we want to make sure that are in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, for you to begin wrestling, right? And to set up a healthy God-honoring and brother and sister-honoring conversation as we move forward. Amen? Cool. Catherine Anderson. Oh, here's the joke, too. This is Catherine the Brain Anderson, and I'm Wayne the Beard Randolph. That's the tag team you're getting today. So the beard is done talking. Now you get the brain. You'll probably get more from it. So be blessed, friend.
I don't have to do anything?
Oh, good.
Before I start my journey, I know a lot of you are already possibly dealing with comments from friends and family about what the direction this church would like to go. And so today when you leave, if you would like, they'll be out on the connection counter. This is the big packet. It is written by a pastor who's taken his own church through this process. It will talk about many different things, scripture, pastoral care. It offers resources. This is just a beginning point for all of us to start thinking about what are our questions, what are our issues. I would like you each to take one per household. If they all disappear, I'll have more printed up next for next Sunday. But this is the kind of thing that we will be talking about in the small group that Jenny and I will be leading, which will be based on this book, A Letter to My Congregation, which is about one pastor's journey. And this book is a very easy, well, I found of the several books I read that this was the most accessible for people who are trying to understand what this is all about and why maybe we should move in this direction. So this book will be out there for you to look at, and if you want to join the book study, and the information's on the website, this will be the book that you'll need to purchase. If you can't, we'll make sure that there's some copies available. This is another book that was helpful to me. This, especially with the arguments when people are talking about, yeah, but the Bible says. This is God and the Gay Christian, and it was written by a guy who loves scripture. His whole thing is he's a biblical scholar who happens to be gay. And so he talks about it. And this is another booklet, much smaller booklet. This one is not available online except through the Reformation Project, which is a resource for people. And it's how to talk about the Bible and LGBTQ inclusion. So you can look at those after the service. And then if you don't want a whole lot of paper and all a bunch of stuff, I just have one teeny tiny sheet of resources, including some YouTube videos to look at and some things that Kelsey helped pull together. So all of this will be available at the connection counter. And again, it's just for us to start talking about it easier. We'll have some language in common. We're going to spend as much time as we need to in book studies. Wayne and I even talked about that we would be here one day a week if you just want to drop by and continue the conversation one-on-one with somebody. So we want this to be as helpful as possible. And now I'm going to tell you about my journey. I'm not a good off-the-cuff person. I tell Wayne I'm his freaky five friend. I'm a five on the Enneagram scale, and I'm like locked into five, and I can't be anything but a five. And he's just so nice. All the times we talk, he goes, how can I help you do this? What do you, you know? So I have to write things down because you may not know, but when I'm up here, I am in constant fight or flight mode. I have such, so if I don't stick to my script, I don't know what's going to come out of my mouth. So that's why I'm a reader. All right. Well, before I came to this faith community in its other iteration in Suite A, I was a lifelong Presbyterian. I was a fourth-generation Presbyterian, and I was initially the black sheep of my family for not being a Presbyterian. Presbyterian is a mainline denomination, follows Reformed theology. Its three tenets, like most Reformed churches, are sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, grace alone. It means that in the Presbyterian Church, we hold Scripture as the ultimate authority for everything, how everything is passed through Scripture, and if it doesn't pass through, it doesn't occur in the Presbyterian Church. It's also a very structured church. It has a constitution and a form of government. We vote on things. It's actually very similar to the representative government of the United States of America. So things happen slowly and decently and orderly in the Presbyterian Church. In the 80s and 90s, when I was a young woman in the Presbyterian Church, the idea of same-sex marriage was not even on the horizon because, of course, it wasn't on the horizon for us as a nation. But the idea of allowing gay Christians to serve in any leadership capacity in a Presbyterian church was very much a divisive issue. Groups within the denomination, we had national elections every 4 years, and every 4 years, this issue would come to the forefront at the national level. Can we ordain gay Christians? Can they serve and be deacons? Can they be elders? Can they be pastors? Could they lead worship? And every 4 years at the national level, the vote would fail. Nope, I'm not going to do it. Scripture does not support it. But 1 year in the mid-1990s, the vote did pass at the national level. And this caused so much grief and confusion. But being Presbyterians, it's not enough for the national level. It's like an amendment in the Constitution. It has to be ratified by all the local churches. So this is a long process. So in the next 2 years, this measure was being voted on by local churches. And if local churches and a majority passed it, it would pass. So being an elder, I was being sent to the regional office where the local churches were voting, because it's representative. I was voting for my church along with six other elders. And I knew how I was going to vote, because I knew what Scripture said, and this was not going to pass. This was an anti-scriptural, it was not right. And I knew how my church wanted me to vote, and I had no problem voting. I foresaw no problem in voting no on the measure. The people that I loved and respected, who I looked up to and I felt that were wiser than me, were quite clear that this is not possible. We cannot be a church, a denomination who ordains gay Christians. And I went to the meeting, and it was the first time ever that I heard compelling arguments for ordaining gay Christians, because people got up and spoke for and against the measure. And I had never heard any arguments at all about why gay people could possibly serve in leadership. And I was very confused, and I waffled a bit. I knew I couldn't vote yes, but maybe I should abstain. But then I looked around at my fellow elders, and they were so certain, and I'm like, okay, I look up to these people. They know more than I do, and I voted no. And the measure did not pass at the local level, and so it was a moot point for a few more years. And I was able to go back to my home church and say with confidence that I did the right thing, and let go of any confusion and unease I felt, because it was a moot point for quite a few years. That was in the 90s. In the very early 2000s, my niece came out as gay. And one of the first things she said to me in a conversation with me, her Bible-loving, church-going auntie, was, "I hate Christians." I'm all, "Emily, why?" And she goes, "Because they reject me. They will not let me be who I am, and they teach against me." I said, "Emily, but I love you, and I'm a Christian." And she said, "Yes, but would my girlfriend and I be welcome in your church? Could we do anything other than sit in the pew?" And I had nothing to say to that. But that really was the first ding in my armor. And Emily has been I'm up here in all humility, because Emily is really the only person that I have a real relationship, the only person from the LGBTQ community that I have a real relationship with, that I can actually talk to and bounce ideas from. I'm a pretty insulated straight woman, and so there's been a long journey here. Okay, well, a few years later, I worked in a small office with 15 employees, and we were editorial in educational publishing office. And I was the token Christian in the office, and it was kind of a joke. And there were three of us were really close, the atheist, the Christian, and the agnostic, and we were best friends. And we used to go out for drinks, once or twice a month after work. Three Christians walk, yeah. Very good. So we hired a new guy, and he told my friends, because he could talk to them because they were an atheist and agnostic, that he was gay with an AIDS diagnosis. And so they came to me to give me the heads up, like, you're not going to be weird, are you? And I said, no, that's fine. And so he started joining us to go out for drinks. And his name was David. I noticed that every time the conversation got personal, like people were talking about dating or spouses or relationships, he would start to talk, and then he would look at me, and he would stop talking. And it dawned on me that, sorry, this is very emotional, that he was looking at the cross I was wearing. And so I asked him one day, David, is this a problem for you? And he said, yes. And so I took it off, and I honestly have not worn my cross since then, because I realized that for a community, and it was it's still hard for me, that the symbol to me that was immense love and acceptance was a painful symbol of rejection. And I thought, how has it come to this, that what is so, I perceive as so loving, we have made a community of people distrust and feel rejected by. And then, hold on, I'm almost done because I have to talk fast. I started to have, that was the second ding in my armor, and I started to have doubts. And at this point, we were at the Sweet A Church. And even there, I did not feel comfortable raising my doubts with anyone. It was not something that we were talking about, and I always had known that if you did raise them in church, you were going to be someone who's going to pounce on you. So in 2015, June of 2015, does that ring a bell with anybody? The Supreme Court made the decision that same-sex marriage would be legal in all 50 states. And in the most amazing God-given thing that has ever, well, not as ever, but one of those things where I look back and go, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. Tom and I were driving to Palm Springs that day, and we were planning to spend the week. And you may know that Palm Springs has a huge gay community. And as we were driving down the 10, we heard the announcement on the radio, and we're like, cool, you know, drive into town. We're driving down Palm Canyon Drive. Can you all picture it? The streets are filling with people. They are waving American flags. They are waving rainbow flags. There is pure joy in the air. There is so much, like, we're finally accepted. We can do this. We could hardly drive our car down because people were dancing. There was music. There was just so much love and life in the streets. And Tom and I looked at each other and thought to ourselves, how could we have ever wanted to deprive people of the most significant thing that has ever happened to us, which is a lifetime commitment of loving someone? That was the last ding in my armor. I could not wear my armor anymore. I set it aside, but I still had all those questions about the Bible. But am I going against Scripture? Am I no longer, can I say I'm still a Christian? That's when Wayne, come on, sweetie pie. That's when I realized, that's when I began the gospel part of this, of looking at what does the Bible actually say?
You didn't tell me you're going to end on emotion. And thank you so much, Catherine. I hope that you guys all have an opportunity to share your journey with this, especially with this topic, this subject, with one another. Ask one of the leaders, ask one of the teaching team members. I'm sure we've got more to say than just the 10 minutes we get. So thank you, Catherine. I'm super excited, actually, to tag team teach with Catherine, and it's because of the Presbyterian history, DNA that we share. And you have a really unique experience within the Presbyterian Church, and it's different than mine with the same setting. I think you guys have heard this before, but I grew up as well in a Presbyterian church. And it took a while for me to understand theologically why my dad picked a Presbyterian church. Theologically, my dad was not Reformed or Calvinist in any way, but he loved that structure that Catherine talked about, loved that structure and saw the need for that type of structure and governance. And so he raised us in that environment. Confusing as a young kid to hear one thing about God and then to experience it differently in the day-to-day interactions with my family. To hear about what I'll say from a young person's perspective in a Presbyterian church, to hear about this cold, kind of distant God, but then to be born into a family of crazy missionaries and to be going to places like Haiti and Mexico and doing the things and seeing the things that we did. And I mean, my dad would take us, he did these things called urban city plunges, and he worked for Youth for Christ, it's an organization. He didn't just do this on a whim. That sounds kind of creepy, but he would take students down to like LA and they would spend the night down there and they'd work on the streets. And my dad like really lived out the gospel in front of me, but the way that the gospel was intellectually presented to me, there was always a disconnect. There was always tension. It just seems like that's life, right? What really stands out to me as I think about this topic, and this came up, there it is, dang. What really stands out to me is what my dad exemplified. I think you guys know my dad passed at the beginning of the COVID crap, so it's a little bit raw. I apologize. My dad was a youth leader working with high school students for Youth for Christ. He was the executive director for Southern California for a while. And the organization, in dealing with a hot cultural subject at the time, not the topic that we're talking about, actually, it was about abortion, which is still another hot topic, isn't it? The organization had put out some statements, and their, you know, this is their belief statement and this and that on abortion. I can remember my dad. I'm so sorry, guys. I feel like I do this all the time. My dad made a commitment to the statement of Youth for Christ to help a young girl who's pregnant in any situation to do everything in their power to help thwart her decision to have an abortion. And if that young lady still wanted to have an abortion, my dad would go with her. And the reason he would is because he said he can't imagine going into such a dark moment, such a lonely moment, and to not have Jesus sitting there with you. And so my dad knew that he needed to be Jesus. I'm thankful that Facebook was not around back then, or Twitter, because of the amount of crap that my dad would have received. But he probably would have liked it. My dad loved to remind me that the first time Jesus ever preached, that they chased him out and tried to stone him to death. And that this thing that we're doing is not about just pleasing the popular people. It's about living the type of humanity that God created. My journey with the subject has been fairly easy, to be honest with you guys. Maybe it's my age, the culture I'm in. It's not been super rough for me. What's been hard for me is to be paid, to be a professional Christian, to get paid by an institution that wants me to teach scripture and wants me to teach it a certain way. When I worked at Maranatha, I'm just all over the place. Are you guys tracking with me? Sorry, this is like counseling. This is just cathartic. So when I worked at Maranatha, a college preparatory school in Pasadena, Jenny's kids or kid went there, two kids. I had to sign a position paper for the Bible department. And for any of you nerds out there, you can go read. I believe it's called the Chicago Paper on Inerrancy. And there was a handful of modern theologians that got together, Reformed theologians, and back to the sola scriptura thing that Catherine talked about, this idea that scripture alone is all we need, right? So there was this paper on inerrancy, that scripture is without errors, and that it has the ultimate authority in our lives. And maybe you've seen the Bible sticker, right? The Bible says it, I believe it, that's it, or something like that. You know, I mean, there's just this like really simple, what's the actual Bible sticker? That settles it. That sounds like a conversation, doesn't it? Like, that sounds like someone who's interested to explore their position. But I remember having to sign that, and then not but weeks later, having young men, young boys, come out to their Bible teacher, which like blows my mind. I was very honored. But I had to sit there and really think about those six verses. Some people say seven if you want to include the Noah thing with his son in the tent, but we'll get to that later. Six verses, you guys. And many of us were taught to defend those six verses in a way to keep people out. I don't think that was the intention, like, let's keep these people out. But this is what it's done. These are the stories that we've heard. We all have stories about this. And the reason we're exploring this is because the gospel is the good news to everyone of the presence and availability of the kingdom of God through reliance on Jesus. Regardless of what you look like, what you say, what you think, everybody has access. And for us to be in the way of that access, we need to reassess what we're doing. And I say that with love, family. We need to reassess what we're doing if we're keeping people out. I don't mean that in a guilt statement, by the way. I recognize that these verses, those six verses for some of you, have very deep roots in your theology and your identity. That's just a little bit of my story, just what, some of the stuff that I've dealt with. And what's my dad's example really is the one that has led me to think, okay, maybe we're interpreting this wrong. Maybe we're seeing something wrong. Because if Jesus is not in it, so with that, I hope that you guys will still have conversations with us and like ask more questions about our personal stories. Considering our time right now, we've got some three points we just want you to consider as you're considering maybe your own story, your own journey with this. But that first point, let me get my notes out. And Catherine, if you want to just come up and hang out with me up here now, we won't do the back and forth game. The first point that I just kind of paraphrased from your paragraphs, Catherine, was if what we do and say causes harm in the name of Jesus, then we need to reexamine what we are doing and saying. Could you just give us, beyond that, like just another little tidbit of what, how you want people to interact with that?
Well, we talked a little bit about this in the Ephesians series when we talked about the way verses had been used to make it so that women, it seemed clear to a lot of people that women shouldn't be in leadership, that they should be submitting to men. But when we put it in historical context, it comes out a lot different. I mean, when we really look at the culture that was written in, we see that it was actually kind of freeing. So we have a tendency to always want to set the lines in places that God actually isn't setting lines. But the church has always, often it's taken too long, but the church has always gone back and looked. When they see that harm is happening, they have gone back and looked at scriptures. So we can talk about, I mean, we could talk about the Crusades, but we're not going to do that. But,
not yet.
Slavery. The church finally readdressed slavery. Women in ministry. The church readdressed that. Divorce, the church readdressed that. So we don't have to be afraid that we're suddenly overturning scripture when we look again at things and say, is it possible we got it wrong? I think that's good, we should say. Is it possible we've got it wrong? But my concern is also very pastoral. So much harm has been done to a community of people. And One of the things that really has jumped out at me in looking at this issue is young people. The rate of suicide and suicide attempts in heterosexual youth in a Christian family is here. It matches, it's just slightly lower than families with no faith, right? So if you are a Christian and you're suicidal, I mean, the child you raise is going to have a less chance of suicide or a suicidal attempt. If you are a Christian family and your child comes out to you as anywhere on the LGBT community, statistically, they are at a much higher risk of suicide. What? Why? Because for them, it's not worth living in this faith if they're an LGBTQ person. That says so much to me that we have done something, we have misunderstood something. Mm. And right there, that's enough for me to say, let's take another look.
Awesome. Thank you. I'm going to tag team off that really quick for sure. I can think of one student in particular towards my last couple years of teaching. Ironically, he is a identical twin. And I say ironically because the gentleman at the other school who wanted me to sign that paper had a very well-argued reason why homosexuality was evil and a sin and it was a choice. And he talked about like twins and this and that and how, anyways, again, I'm going off on a crazy tangent. This student came out to me and, as Catherine is explaining, was petrified, shaking and crying, right? Because, and here's why, because why in the world can you tell me about a God and you tell me that this God is love, but the way that I'm made, that God doesn't want me to be in love. That God, so I either have to choose God and that has to be fulfilling, and I can't love another human being because of the way that I'm wired. I didn't have a rebuttal, guys. I didn't have a scripture that was like, okay, when someone says that, just go to the scripture, and like, I just had a broken heart. And like Catherine, I'm thinking, what did we do? What have we done? What have we done in the name of Jesus that we have communicated this so ineffectively that this young man is shaking and petrified to be who he is because he believes that the divine creator of all created him incorrectly with the inability to be loved. So for me, this particular point that Catherine brings up, this idea, I'm looking at these notes, but it's here, this idea that if people are walking away hurt, what that tells me is we have absolutely missed the meta-narrative, that overarching story of Scripture. And like maybe like me, like maybe some of you have been taught individual verses and you've learned how to cherry pick and argue the bejesus out of those verses. But when you take those individual verses and you put them into those 66 books, you put them in the overarching meta-narrative of Scripture, what you see is a God, a divine being who loves, so much so that he was willing to put on flesh. And the text tells us he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, so he lowered himself and came down to be a servant, to serve, to show what love looks like. That young man that came out to me that day at lunch did not know what love looked like because he had never actually been face-to-face with Jesus. Right? He was scared to death, petrified of a set of rules and a religion we made around it, minus love. That told me maybe, you guys know I like to do this little diamond thing, right? That told me maybe, like Catherine's saying, maybe we need to look at this angle a little bit differently. Maybe, just maybe, we have been enforcing this or whatever it is, maybe we're doing something wrong. Because if people are walking away hurt, not walking away feeling like they interacted with Jesus, we're doing something wrong. Second point. That's point three. Point one. Point two. There it is. In the Bible, In the world that the Bible was written, there was no such thing as same-sex orientation. This is a fantastic point before this conversation. Can you elaborate on that, Catherine?
So, culturally and historically, we are far removed from the world that the Bible was written in. And especially in the New Testament, when we're looking at those few verses that seem to condemn same-sex relationships. They are not talking about covenantal love, lifelong commitment between two people of the same sex, because there was no such thing in the ancient world. There was no such understanding as same-sex orientation. You were either male nor female. And so when we are going to look at these verses much more closely in the book study that Jenny and I are going to be doing. And I don't have time today to go into all the nuances. But same-sex behavior in the ancient world was considered a blending of gender roles. Like, remember, there's strict gender and class roles in the ancient world, and you do not step out of your role. And so same-sex behavior is a blurring of those roles. And it's particularly horrible for men because it puts a man in a, maybe even, let's just say, a feminine role, which was degrading and disrespectful and dishonoring and shameful to men. So that's one aspect of the fact that there was no such thing as same-sex orientation. The other way that same-sex behavior was used in the ancient world was in a violent power dynamic. Not always violent, but often. It is the way captives were treated in war. It is the way slaves were treated. It was a dynamic that heterosexual men did to prove where they were on the scale. And so it's also associated with that, and that's why there are verses against it. And same-sex behavior in the ancient world was also associated with idolatry. It's what happened in the temples.
It's in the Bible, do it. It's
okay.
Real.
There were temple prostitutes. You could go in, okay, take your pick. It was idolatry. So Paul, yes, is opposed to idolatry. Paul is opposed to these violent relationships. So that is a lot of what those verses are talking to. And if you ever, I recommend interlinear, go online, interlinear Greek and translations. It's a million years ago, but I studied ancient Greek. And I'm often surprised at what translators choose as the words to translate something. All translation is interpretation. And there, from 1946 till now, translators have chosen to translate those verses in a particular way that they did not do before then. And my last thing I'm going to say about this point is that the Greek words in the New Testament that are often translated as homosexual in our Bibles have a different meaning in Greek in that culture. And so we're going to unpack that more.
So maybe there's another angle.
There's another angle, yes. Thank you.
Honestly, guys, hopefully you're picking up on that. This is all we're saying. Many of us have been taught this angle, right? You're holding the diamond. You've been taught this angle. And we're saying, hey, maybe there's this. Maybe there's this. To your point, Catherine, thank you, by the way. You're a freaking wealth of knowledge. I think it wasn't too long before 1946 that the word homosexual was even brought into our vernacular. And so, like, when we interpret it as homosexual, the way that our current understanding is totally a different way to interpret it in the Greek. Two things I want to point out, and Catherine just put it out there, but just to maybe expand a little. Sodom and Gomorrah, this is a jacked up story, especially if you're old school, man. I know you heard a fire and brimstone sermon on this one, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And many of us have been taught or grown up to believe that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah is homosexuality. If you look close at the text, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is not showing generosity and the way that they're treating the poor. On top of it, it got so ugly and got so warped, if you will, that the stuff that Catherine was trying sensitively to talk about in front of our kids is exactly what's going on. This is prison rape, friends. This is power. When new people would come into the community, this is power. If you want to look into that more, there is a great book. I said I wasn't going to mention it. A little over a decade ago.
Stop you.
Yeah, it's true. Or a movie called Kite Runner. If you haven't seen it, it goes into Middle Eastern culture and actually shows how this kind of like rape and dominance and power structure happens. If you look at scripture, I just mentioned the meta-narrative earlier. From the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation, there is a meta-narrative of how we wield power. In the very beginning, the divine says, that over there is the definition of good and evil. What do humans decide to do? They seize power from themselves, autonomy from God, and they define good and evil for themselves, and now we have all this jacked up stuff. It's always been about power, the way of empire, how power works, and then you've got this model of Jesus, who I just quoted earlier, who does not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and the power that he uses is to serve, amen? So we've always had that text there, and if you look at that in terms of homosexuality or this like abuse of power in the text, that seems to fit. Again, I won't try to push that on you guys, but when you learn the meta-narrative and you understand that this is what we're talking about, this power struggle, that seems to fit. In the first century, gosh, I'm going really quick. It's all that caffeine. In the first century, you're the long-winded one today. In the first century, we have, someone please correct me if I say this wrong, pederasty. In the first century, you have a particular cultural norm. It is acceptable and okay for old men to have young boys as their sexual like apprentices, if you will. This was a common thing, right? And Paul, when he has to address the culture, is saying, yeah, it's probably not good. It's probably not God's best, right? Might it be talking about homosexuality the way that we're defining it today? Maybe, and that's what we're saying. Like, let's keep looking and let's keep talking. But when you start to hear these other ways that the first century and even all the way back to Genesis, right, like how they're interacting with this topic, we're finding out it's much different than the conclusions we've come to. So again, maybe we just hold this maybe a little bit looser, and instead of holding on so tightly that we know our beliefs, maybe we hold it a little bit loosely, take a step back, and allow Jesus to guide this conversation. Amen? Cool. All right, part three.
I know.
I like this one a lot. Like, I want to preach on this one. Okay, the fundamental, you're so rad, Catherine. The fundamental dynamic of the New Testament is greater and greater inclusion. Wider and wider circles of welcome and respect and love. That is a fantastic sentence. Can you unpack that for us, please?
I love Wayne's word of meta-narrative. And the other word, a way to describe it, is the trajectory of Scripture. And this, for me, is the strongest argument about why we could be an affirming church. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it says, the law said that we need to keep foreigners out of the temple. But in Isaiah, a little bit later, the prophet proclaims that God's law is for everyone and the temple is for everyone, including foreigners. And so even in the Old Testament, that we sometimes think is this, it's this closed system. The system was always meant to open up. And you all know, when Jesus was asked to summarize Scripture, he said, love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, love your neighbor as yourself. And then all the rest of the Gospels is Jesus demonstrating what that looks like. And Jesus always chose compassion for people over strict adherence to religious law. Can you think of one time where Jesus upheld the law in order to that and someone walked away hurt from it? No. He welcomed everyone who the religious people thought were unclean or immoral or not good enough. He deliberately lifted up outsiders as role models, a Samaritan, a centurion. He took a humane, compassionate approach to the application of religious laws. And he broke a law against working on the Sabbath. That's huge for the Jews. Working on the Sabbath and the Sabbath and circumcision were like the big two for them. He broke the law to heal a man. He refused to stone a woman taken in adultery, even though scriptural verses are found to justify that. He ate with people who were ceremonially not clean. He consistently chose compassion and hospitality, even in the face of criticism, for doing so. The disciples carried that on. They didn't have the Bible that we have. They only had Jesus' teaching. But when that issue of circumcision came up, where did they go? They went, let's let go of the law so that we can embrace people, right? They saw the ones who were closest to Jesus were the first ones to, let's make it wider, let's make it bigger. What did Paul do? The same thing. Let's make it wider, let's make it bigger. That's what we're supposed to be doing, not making it smaller. I heard a quote the other day on Instagram, and you probably are shocked that I even know how to use Instagram. And I normally hate these sappy quotes, but it was a guy in a church like ours, a pastor, who was trying to he's trying to help his church look at this. He said, I'd rather be excluded for who I include than be included for who I exclude.
That's like a good old school, like, preaching little line right there, huh? Thank you, Catherine. I love this topic right here. I hope that again, like Catherine said, we spend some good time here, because this really is, for me, also the crux. Real quick, just a reminder, the trajectory of Scripture, right? And I did this meta-narrative, I think, on presence some months back. But from the very beginning, we see God present. Like, the intention is that God would be present with humanity. Right? And when humanity in that story loses the presence of God, that presence meta-narrative is still there, and God decides to free the people of Israel and stay present with them in a cloud of smoke, and then in a pillar of fire, and then he's present on top of the mountain, then comes down the mountain and is present in the tabernacle. And then literally, like, that story and that language, the writers pick up on it when we get to Jesus. And John even tells us, like that tabernacle, that presence of God, like, Jesus is now tabernacled in flesh. Like, the presence comes with us. And that presence, again, is trying to follow this trajectory and inviting us somewhere. This is where I want to throw two more things at you. If you look in the very beginning of Genesis, right, and it says that God looks around and everything was good. That's not perfect. That's not static. Perfection is static. It's good. In Hebrew, it means full of possibilities. The Creator is saying, look, I made this place for you like a giant Legoland, right? Like, this place is good. It's full of possibilities. Harness the power and take it somewhere. Where do we see it take? Where do we see it move to? Because in Revelation, we don't have a garden. In Revelation, we see it's a city of God comes down and that overlaps with man. So there's this constant evolution. There's this constant expanding. Y'all see it? And in the New Testament, we see that as Paul, again, this is one of my second point, as Paul is realizing, he gets this gospel message, and he's like, oh man, we got to take that from here over to here. But in order to cross that river, I think I've used this analogy with y'all before, but in order for him to cross that river with the gospel, he has to build a cultural boat, because his people are stuck in their culture. And they're stuck in that old circumcision crap. They're stuck in whether or not you got to eat kosher. Are you Jew? Are you Gentile? All this stuff. And Paul, again, read Romans in the beginning. He's like, yo, you all suck. You all have problems, right? And then there's the great equalizer in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Cool. You all suck. Can we get this thing moving now? Right? And so what Paul does so beautifully, like a master sociologist, like a cultural anthropologist, he's taking the gospel message, and in everybody that he's talking to, he's having to address this cultural crap, if you will. And he's building this boat to get to the other side, because once we can get past this Jew and Gentile thing, male, female, straight, gay thing, he's like, okay, cool, now we can get to work on that other side. What I've noticed, and this is from a friend of mine that gave me that analogy, he says more often than not, what we do now in the modern days is churches will create religions around that boat. We'll create our doctrine and our theology around that boat, thinking that the cultural addresses that Paul's making of the time are for us today, when really it's just a boat to take the gospel, which is the message for today, amen? And he's trying to take it across to the other side. We have our own cultural crap today, just like they did in the first century. So maybe Paul's inviting us to look at it a little bit differently. And he has to address the elephant in the room, all this cultural crap, before we can get this good news out there to everybody. Can I get an amen? Cool. So, man, I'm a little bit passionate about some of these topics. I hope that we will continue to have just wonderful, God-honoring, human-honoring conversations. I will remind you of this. When we're having these conversations, we're talking about people made in the image of God. Just remind yourselves of that, that these are image bearers, right? If I recognize the image of God in you, it's a lot harder to treat you poorly or to objectify you or to be dismissive if I recognize the image of God in you. Amen? So I think, yeah, we're good. Catherine, you rock. She wrote everything. I like to come up and wing it, so kind of works well. We're going to transition into communion in a time of worship. And last time we did communion, that I was able to do communion with you guys, I led you in Lectio Divina. And we did that section from Matthew where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and weary, and I'll give you rest. Come and learn from me," right? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'm probably not quoting it perfectly, but something I was thinking about in lieu of today's sermon and moving into communion, what Jesus is doing there is telling all the people, hey, the yoke of the Pharisees, quick lesson there, just if you guys know this, or most of you do, the yoke of somebody literally is just like their school. It's like their training. So if you're training under Rabbi Wayne, then you would take on my yoke to learn like how to follow Jesus, my style. And here's Jesus saying, the Pharisees' way is really hard. Trying to maintain those 618 laws and keep up with them and all the while finger pointing, that way is really hard and it's gonna lead you to heartache, right? But my way of understanding, my theology, my way of living this out, my way is easy. My way is more of the natural rhythm of things. Before we move into communion, I just wanna remind you guys of that, that the invitation from Jesus, it's not just a one-time, like, do a little prayer and invite him into your heart and all that kind of stuff. It's an ongoing walking with him and relationship with him, right? And so as we move into communion, just telling you guys that, Jesus is inviting you to take his understanding of the law, the way that he lives it out. He's inviting us to do so. They're going to start playing here in a second. And what we're going to do is y'all can come up and I think we've got some people here to pour you some blood of Jesus? Is that irreverent? I don't know. So they're going to have this stuff here. You can come up and grab it. You guys feel free to take the bread and the blood right away when you sit down. If you want to hold it until afterwards, by all means, go for it. And just before we start, I'd just like to read this text to you. In thinking about today especially. So this comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. So just something to ponder before we go to the cup and to the bread. "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." We're all united in Christ. Amen? So as you feel led, come up and grab communion, and let's worship God.